You know, history has recorded some newsworthy, groundbreaking, miraculous births evoking wonder in the world. May 28, 1934, in a small town in Ontario, Canada, the Dion sisters were born, the first known quintuplets to have survived infancy. And amazingly, for the first decade of their life, they were Canada's biggest tourist attraction, generating hundreds of millions of dollars in tourism dollars to see the five babies who were born. January 11th, 1974, the Rosenkowitz children were born in Cape Town, South Africa, the first set of sextuplets to make it to adulthood. Then, November 19th, 1997, I remember this one, the Macaulays gave birth to seven children, all of which survived infancy. July 25th, 1978, Louise Brown was born in Oldham, England, and remarkably, what was amazing about her was not her birth, but her conception. She was the world's first test tube baby. February 28th, 1999, Tracy Pugh gave birth to the first of six children. Nothing really remarkable about the birth, but it was our firstborn, and everybody who has their first child thinks their baby's first child's birth is the most amazing. Well, in this scripture, this passage that Brandon Carter read for us, Christmas story, we have another birth announcement. It's the most important birth announcement ever. It's the most miraculous birth announcement ever. It's the most remarkable ever. And unfortunately, we don't get to go through all of Luke's gospel here, but if you had, you would have noticed that right before that, if you just glance at the page there, there was another birth foretold, another birth announcement, and it was the birth of John the Baptist. And no other gospel does this. So in Matthew and Mark and in John's gospel, you don't get anything about the birth of John the Baptist. And I think one of the reasons that Luke includes that birth announcement and that story, and he does this with Jesus, and they're kind of side by side right there in the first chapter, is he's wanting us to kind of compare these two things. He wants us to see that John's birth was unlikely, right? So Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, she was very old and now she's going to have a baby. Well, that does happen. It's very rare, but it actually still happens even in the world today. And it wasn't the first time that had happened. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll read of other stories where an older woman had a child in her old age. Yet, when you read the story about Jesus, Jesus' birth is not just unlikely, odds are against it, don't think it's going to happen. Like, Jesus' birth is impossible. Not possible. You cannot be a virgin and be pregnant, at least not in the ancient world at that time. That's no way that can happen, and yet we've gone from unlikely to impossible here. The other thing that you would have noticed about these stories is if you were to read about the birth of John the Baptist, you would have noticed something. That when his parents were told about this child that's going to be born, his dad, Zechariah, his reaction is one of doubt. His reaction is, no, no. And God has to discipline Zechariah because of his doubt about the son that was going to be born to him. And so there's kind of a little bit of a veil or a cloud around that reaction. And yet, when you get to Jesus' birth announcement, Mary accepts this. She's a little confused, as you can imagine at first, but she accepts it and she trusts God with it. One of the reasons I think that these two stories happen side by side in Luke's gospel is he's wanting to do something for us. He's wanting to show us that Jesus is greater than any man born in this world. That Jesus is the greatest of the great. Okay, so he is superior to all others. But I think he's also inviting us to see the superior response of Mary as well. How do we receive the word of the Lord that comes to us? How do we receive the announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ in our midst. I think it's good to look at those two things. So I'm just going to jump right in this here. So first, who is Jesus? Who is he? And that's what you're getting right here, right? You're getting, this announcement is not like the announcements that we get when we have a child that's going to be born. You know, it's like, hey, we're going to have a baby. Maybe you know whether it's going to be male or female. Maybe you don't, but here's a baby. We're expecting. Here's our due date. Here's what's going to happen. But that's pretty much it. Like, I don't think any of you, when you sent out a birth announcement and you were telling everybody about your child that's going to be born, you probably didn't go out and here's a list of all of the stuff that he's going to accomplish. He's going to discover the cure of cancer. He is going to be the president of the United States. He will establish world peace. He will end all wars. He will be the MVP of the Super Bowl. He will be the richest man ever to walk the face of the earth. She will be the most beautiful woman to ever grace a stage, and she will be Miss America. We don't do that. I mean, some of you may have done that. I don't know. Maybe you thought that was going to happen with your kid. I don't know. But that's not the normal way we do it. We just go, hey, we're expecting here, and it's going to be a boy or it's going to be a girl. And I don't know. The announcement is usually, woo, everybody's excited. We're real happy for you. Unless it was like when we announced our sixth kid to our family, me and my brother just looked at me and said, more power to you, man. I said, what are you thinking? And I'm like, I don't know. I have no idea what I'm thinking. But when you get this announcement, what the angel is doing is trying to say, this child is like no other child. And here is what he is going to do. And here is who he's going to be. And here is who he is. This is who he is. So, who is he? Well, we learn from this, first thing you see, is that he's going to be the son of David. Now, I don't know, if you're reading that and just kind of paying attention, you'll notice this over and over. Verse 27, we read that Joseph, Jesus' father by adoption, is of the house of David. We read in verse 32, Gabriel tells Mary that the Lord will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. And that's important because David, in the Old Testament, thousands of years before, he is the king, the first true king. And all the kings of Israel that are going to come after him will be a descendant of David, a direct descendant. And that was a promise that was given to them. Psalm 132, 11, the Lord, Bible says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Now you notice right there, this is a promise, this is an oath. This is a vow, says he'll never turn this back. It is a certain thing, and God makes a promise, God keeps a promise, right? And that was true for hundreds of years. King after king came after David and ruled over the throne of Israel. There was always a king. It was one of the longest dynasties that we've ever seen in human history of the king. And yet, for about 600 years, no king had sat on the throne of Israel. No true king. I mean, you got to know something's wrong because here's Joseph, poor Joseph. And where is Joseph living? He's from an area called Nazareth, and he's what? What's his occupation? Anybody know? He's a carpenter, right? So how's that possible? If he's from the line of David and he's part of the kings, how could he be in obscurity and nowhere? Because that had just kind of fallen into obscurity. The promise of the king had seemingly been lost. And here's the promise coming to Joseph and coming to Mary. God keeping his promises. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament, the prophets came one after the other saying of a king who would come, a Messiah, the Christ. He would rule over Israel. Not only would he rule over Israel, he would expand his rule, and that rule would extend to the ends of the earth, bringing peace to all the nations. He would be a light to the nations, to the non-Jewish people as well. And here is the one Gabriel, the angel, is talking about with amazing, just kind of a short statement here. It's going to be him. He's going to be the Messiah. And Gabriel lets her know that his reign will be unlike any other. In verse 33, he says that it will be forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Kings come and go. Politicians come and go. Rulers rule and then it's over. Nations rise up and they're powerful for centuries. And then it's over. But this kingdom will be forever. This kingdom will last for all ages and in all of eternity. This will be a different kind of kingdom. He already is making that very clear to him. No other kingdom can say that. But this kingdom, it can be said of this king, his kingdom will reign forever. And there's another neat thing about this. When the Lord told David 1,000 years prior to this that he was going to be the king, right? And I'm going to establish your throne. This is what he said to him. He said, he shall build a house for my name, the temple, right? And he's talking about Solomon. And he says to Solomon about Solomon, he says this to David about his son Solomon, he'll build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Now that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? So this is God. God already saying that there's going to be something special between me and all of the kings that will rule in Israel. I'll be like a father to them. They will be like a son to me. So not only will they rule and reign, but there's going to be something interesting about this. There's a relationship that's going to take place between me and this king, almost a family-like relationship. And yet then, when we get to the New Testament, what do we discover? That this king who comes, this Jesus, is not just like a son to God. He actually is the Son of God, isn't he? That's the second thing I want you to see, because we learn that Jesus will be the Son of God. Two times Gabriel says this, verse 32, Son of the Most High. Verse 35, he will be called holy, the Son of God. That's a capital S, right? Son. Of course, what this means then is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's God in humanity. And that's why when Mary asked the question, verse 34, very pertinent question, right? I said, you know, like, hey, okay. You know, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Right? You know, like, I know you're an angel, and you know a lot more than I do, but this is not really possible to happen. And the answer is basically no problem. The Holy Spirit will cause this to happen. And the significance of that is that Jesus will be God himself. He will be God in the flesh. He will be birthed and carried through a human womb, through a human being, but he will be God in human flesh. So it's important that you understand what we're saying. We're not saying that Jesus came into existence when he was conceived, like he never existed prior to then, and boom, all of a sudden he is. Like you and I, right? There was a time when I did not exist. There was a time, 1965, I did not exist. 1966, 67, 68, 69. Probably sometime around 1970, toward the end of it, I was born August the 2nd, 71, I came into existence, and I officially did, I guess you could say, August the 2nd, 1971. But what the Bible is teaching us is that's not true about Jesus. He has always existed. Even before he was conceived, he has always been God from all of eternity. And it brings us to a third thing I want you to learn about Jesus right here. And that it's this. Jesus is the Son of Man, or at least we should say he is, although the Son of God, a son of a human being. Born to a woman. Born in human flesh. And this is how Jesus can be the Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. His nature being that of God, son of David. Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. So he's the son of David and he's the son of Joseph, born to Joseph's wife, adopted by Joseph. All three of those things are true. The point being is that not only was he fully God, he was fully man. The seed in Mary's seed was God's seed, not man's seed. They never knew one another, but a human did give birth to Jesus, you see? So what that means is that Jesus, though a human, he was more than a human, and it's understandable that that's confusing, but it's critical because if he just was a human, if it was just Joseph and Mary who comes together, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to be born just like you and I, and he's going to have a sin nature, right? God says, that's not going to work. I've got to do something different right here. So I'm coming down in the flesh. How am I going to do this? I'm going to be born of a woman, but I will not be born of a man. I'm not going to use a man's seed. So it'll be God who puts the seed in, but birthed through a woman so that he could be God and human all at the same time, right? And it's the mystery of all mysteries. You say, Brandon, explain that to me. I cannot. You say, Brandon, help me understand. How does that work? I cannot. It is just this wonderful truth that we affirm as believers, and we have for thousands of years, that Jesus is truly God, God of God, and he's truly human, human of human. And the reason it has to be that way is because no one but God himself could be sinless. And no one but God himself, when he dies on a cross, can pay for all the sins of mankind. And it had to be a human who paid, because it's humans who sin. And it has to be a human who dies on the cross to redeem humans, because whatever we need redeeming from, whatever part of us needs to be saved, it has to be that part of God or that part of a human that does it. So if you want your mind to be saved, a human mind has to pay the price. It has to be in place for us. If you want your will, if you want your emotions, if you want your right toe, if you want your left eye, if you want your liver, and whatever it is that you have, the human had to die on the cross. A human had to be substituted for us. Do you understand? It had to be that way. And so Jesus comes to us, God of God, man of man. He's a different king as well. He's not a king interested in securing his national interest and boundaries. He's not a king worried about the next revolt by the people. He's not a king using people, primarily concerned about getting slaves for himself. He's a king who came to sacrifice for us, not to use us, but in one sense to be used, not to get people to serve him, but to serve them. And he did that by dying on the cross for our sins. He died to pay for our sins. Now, if Jesus had sinned, he couldn't have done that. And here we are on Christmas weekend rejoicing in this wonderful truth that Jesus died for us that we might be saved. And that's good news, beloved. That's good news, the good news of Jesus descending into our world and our flesh to redeem us from everything we've ever done and make us new. And I appreciate Brandon Carter pointing that out to us today, that what is Jesus doing now? He is with the Father advocating for us, though we are accused of many wrong things. There is Christ pleading with his Father, saying, I died for them. I paid for that sin. I took care of that. I know they're guilty and I know he did wrong, but I'm in his place and I have bore his penalty and I love him and he's with my family, with us. That's all part of this work. He descended, he ascended, and now we have life in his name. That's Christmas. The question then is, how do you respond to that? Well, you respond like Mary responded. Who was Mary? How did she respond? Another way to ask this question is, who is it that follows Jesus? And Mary gives us an example of this. So not only was Jesus' birth superior to John's, Mary's response is superior as well. It almost looks like Mary's response is a doubtful response right there in verse 34, like Zechariah. If you were to go back and read the story there in verse 18, you know, he's kind of questioning God as well. But Zechariah's response is kind of one of asking for a sign. Mary's is amazement, but she didn't get in trouble for it. She was a virgin. She would be scorned as well. Not only is it impossible, she understands that the road ahead of her is going to be a tough road. Think about the difference. So what happens to Elizabeth as she conceives as an old woman? What's she going to do? She's going to go home and she's going to tell everybody, listen, I've got a baby, I'm old, and I didn't think I'd ever get to have children, and I was barren for so many years, but now I've got a baby coming. And it's wonderful. And everybody would have been like, yes, woo-hoo, God's opened up your womb. I mean, read your Old Testament, you would have seen. That's the response. They would have all been amazed. And I like to think of Elizabeth kind of like this, you know. She too was told that her child is going to be the one who will come before the Messiah. And he's going to do all of these things. And he's going to prepare the way of the Messiah. And Zechariah, the father, he's all excited about this, right? He's the priest. He's godly. He's the man of God. He's pumped about this. But when you look at Elizabeth's response, she's just like, I'm having a baby. Is it a boy or a girl? It's like, you're so womanlike, right? Feminists will hate me now. I'm sorry. But anyway, it looks like that in the story. Not for Mary. Mary has to keep it quiet. Now she gets to talk to her aunt about this, but that's it. She can't go out and announce it. She can't go out and be excited about it. She knows there will be scorn and scandal that will come with this, and yet she just says, if you say this is what's going to happen, then may it be to me according to your word. I'll bear this. I'll do this. I don't understand it. I don't think she understood exactly what it meant that Jesus was going to save his people. I don't know if she had all of that worked out, but she just says, okay, this is what it's going to be. And I'll accept that. And she's a wonderful example for us, a faithful sister in Christ. She's not the sinless co-redeemer that sometimes Roman Catholics maintain that she is. And you may not realize that unless you have some Catholic background. But right here in this text, this is kind of the basis of those Hail Mary prayers that you hear people say. Hail Mary, full of grace. They get that title from verse 28 right there. When the Lord approaches her, the angel, and says, O favored one, the Lord is with you. They take that phrase there, O favored one. They translate it in the Latin as full of grace. It's not the best translation, but they say that. And because of that, they say Mary's full of grace, and therefore she is able to bestow that grace upon you. And that gets kind of kicked up a level as you go forward. That's interesting, but it's not really found in the Bible. And ironically, to me, it's very un-Mary-like. See, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not a dispenser of grace. She's a recipient of grace. The phrase literally means one who has received much grace. Oh, can you imagine being the mother of Jesus? What a privilege. It was an honor. It was the favor of the Lord. It was an amazing thing. My point in saying all this is not to pick a fight with Roman Catholicism. I'm just bringing this up because, beloved, my desire is to point you to the good news of Jesus Christ. We already have enough things around us that distract us from the truth of Jesus and our need of Him and the salvation that He offers, and that Jesus is enough and He's all we need. We don't need something else to pull us away from that. But we as human beings come up with so many things. It's amazing. It's just like we just try to add things to this simple gospel message in order to say, I don't know why, Jesus is not enough. This gospel is not enough. We've got to have more. We can't just receive it. It can't just be Jesus and Him alone. Why? We already have enough things that tell us Jesus isn't enough. Oh, you need something else. The gospel's telling us over and over that He is all we have. He is all we need. With all of our pains and all of our victories, we have enough things in our life telling us that we need something else more than Christ. This Christmas, you may have had your best year ever. You look back on 2019, it was like, I don't know how it could get any better than this. Your kids have never been more obedient. Their GPA has never been higher. They've never achieved athletic success like this before. Maybe they're as godly as they've ever been. Maybe your job has never been better. You got the raise. You got the promotion. Maybe everything lined up in your marriage this year. Maybe you got engaged. Maybe you conceived and had your first child. Maybe everything just went so perfect for you this year. And yet the Christmas message is still this: Jesus Christ is enough. And all of those things are empty without Him. It's all meaningless without Him. This Christmas, as you look back and forward to the new year, you may be thinking, this is the worst year of my life. I've never been sicker. My family has never been more dysfunctional. I've never felt more distance in my marriage. I've never felt more distance with my children. My job can't get any worse. My finances are bleak. And there's an empty seat at my Christmas gathering this year for the first time. And yet, the Christmas message is still the same. It didn't change depending on how good your year went or how bad. Jesus is still enough. And all those things are hard. They're not meaningless. They have meaning to them. Why? Because a baby was born, lived, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the Father, He's returning. That's why. It's all the same. Jesus and who He is shapes those things. And in the midst of that, Mary models for us a humble response to God. No matter what happens, what's that response? It is humble mercy, thankfulness, obedience. It is this idea, God, you're enough. And for her, the road's going to be hard going forward, but you're enough. I'll trust you. I think that's why you see such a wonderful picture here of this gospel. Verses 5 through 25 with the story of John the Baptist. The angel visits a great priest in a great temple. And in verses 26 through 38, we read the same angel visiting a small town girl from the farm, so small, Nazareth doesn't get a mention in the Old Testament or any major book in the ancient world. It's so full of corruption that Nathanael, a later apostle, will say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Martin Luther wrote that God could have gone to Jerusalem and picked out the high priest's daughter who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment, and attended by a company of maids in waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from an average town. Why did He do that? Because Jesus' kingdom is unlike any other. Because Jesus is unlike any other. Because Jesus' mission was to enter into our likeness and misery so He could lift us out of that misery and into His likeness. And that's what He wants to do for you. That's what He wants to do for me. And the response to that is just a humble acceptance and receiving of that. God's grace extends to those who are humble like that. God comes to those who are humble, who know that they need the Lord, who know that they're not special, who know that they don't deserve any special treatment. Nothing wonderful necessarily about them. They've not earned God's favor. In fact, we're all sinners. We need a Savior. And so in humility, we receive that wonderful gift, the wonderful gift of salvation from Him, and that forgiveness of our sins. We realize that we are falling short and we receive God's grace or His favor. We don't earn it. As one man said, the way Mary helps us is not by giving us grace, but showing us that God can give us the same kind of grace. And that's the grace we need. And as we receive that grace, what we do is respond to the Lord like this: Lord, I'm your servant. Whatever you want, whatever you say, I'll do it. Let me live that way. And that's how it works. And that's how we respond. I wonder how you've responded. Or how you will respond going forward. How do you respond? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is calling us today to respond just like Mary. To receive this grace and say, God, whatever you want from me, that's what I'll do. For some of you, that's just receive Jesus as your Savior. The choice is laid before you. The offer is in front of you. This is Jesus given for you. Laid in a manger for you. Raised up on the backside of Israel for you. 3 years of ministry, dies on a cross for sinners like me, like you. Rises again, triumphant over the grave, and looks at you and says, you cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot earn this. Receive this grace. Humble yourself. Admit you need me. Admit you need my forgiveness. Admit you need my strength to overcome your sin and your selfishness, and receive that. That's the response or the choice before you. And your Christmas is meaningless unless you make that choice. And the other response for us as believers, if you are a believer, you're a follower of Jesus. It's the same thing. It's like, okay, Jesus, you've done this for me. This is who you are for me. Now, whatever it is you want from me, I'm yours. I'm yours. What do you want in my money, my finances? It's yours. I'm yours. What do you want in my marriage? It's yours. I'm yours. What do you want with my children? They're yours. I'm yours. What do you want from my job? It's yours. What do you want from my recreation and my leisure time? It's yours. What do you want from me, Lord? Whatever it may be, that's the response. May it be as you say. May it be to me according to your word. And you know what? We got a word right here. Here it is. It's full of all kinds of words. And that word is there bidding us, welcoming us, calling us, challenging us, comforting us, rebuking us, correcting us, strengthening us. And whatever it is, we need to say, Lord, whatever it is, let it be to me according to your word. That's the word. So 2019 ends, 2020 begins, and I just want to encourage us as a church, with this Jesus we have, why don't we go forward this next year and just kind of have that attitude right now? Hey, Lord, whatever you have for me, may it be to me according to your word. It may be difficult, but man, it's going to be good. Isn't it going to be good? Isn't it going to be wonderful? It was wonderful for Mary. It was hard, right? And she watched her son rejected, despised. But it was wonderful. And that's the response God wants from us. Why don't we respond that way this year? Today, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sinless, selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. For us. He gave himself for us. He did what we could not do for us. And you are still for us, our advocate, our King, our God, our Savior, who loves us and is with us and is still for us. Now, Lord, as we walk away and we end this year and we head to another, would you help us to be for you? Would you help us to be for Jesus? Would you help us, having received so much grace, would you help us go forward and give that grace to others? Lord, what is it for? Have you not filled us so that we could be poured out and fill others? Lord, I pray that you would do that in us. May it be to us according to your word. And Lord, for those
today, and that word is be saved. Receive Jesus as your Savior. God, stir them to do that. And Lord, whatever area of our life we need to give to you in humble submission, then let us do that. Because you're worth it. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.